As I just mentioned, the Church Unity Octave concludes today. Last Sunday, I'd mentioned at the beginning of the Church Unity Octave that was a week of prayer from the Feast of the Chair of St. Peter in Rome on January 18th until the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, January 25th, today. That during this week of prayer, which has been established in the Church for well over 100 years, but it's during this week of prayer, we have our intention here is to pray not only just for unity in some general way, but unity according to the mind of the Church that she's always had, and the mind of God himself, that all may be one, as thou, Father, and me, and I in thee, that we one in us, one in the same mind of God, one in faith, one in hope, one in baptism, all these various things that even we read from the Scriptures, and that's our desire to be fulfilled. It's not just some corporate unity, it's not just a unity of people, that as long as we believe somehow, some way in God, then we're all working together in that kind of unity. Rather, the prayers we would have read all week long just show to us that according to various facets of where there is not unity among those who profess religion in the world today, and even those who cease to profess religion, who are lapsed or in pagans, even those particular people, it is a desire of God that all these be united into one under the same fold, under the same shepherd, that Christ himself being the shepherd and established in his church. So again, this has been our thought all through this week, praying in most cases here for the conversion of souls and winning their hearts. It's the idea of a conversion, changing the heart, winning it from where it has been going up to this point, changing it, turning it around, so it actually now starts working toward the thing. St. Benedict, I've often mentioned from here, St. Benedict in his rule, when he speaks about conversion and the one vow that Benedictine monks take, the conversion of their hearts, the conversion of soul, they take by vow the idea that conversio in Latin, they will change. Where their face was changing, turning this way, that's the versio, their face was looking in this direction at one point. Now it's changing and turning this way for the love of God. It's a complete reversal, a complete about face, a conversio. That's the whole idea about conversion. And again, that's what we've been praying about today. There's no better example for us than to reflect upon the feast day of today, the conversion of St. Paul. This is an event that's rightly celebrated in the church. There was no other time, especially in the liturgy of the church, that we actually celebrate the conversion of an individual. As we read in the scriptures themselves, God had made St. Paul a vessel of election, meaning by that he had chosen him from the very beginning of time to do great works for him. But St. Paul had to follow a pathway. A pathway is going to take him one step to another, and finally to this point of where he is working, enslaving away, if you will, even under great persecution for the Church of Jesus Christ. This looking at the feast day of St. Paul and giving us some kind of hope or understanding as we've been praying for conversions all through this week, the Church Unity Octave, it shows the power of God's grace. You know, I can't imagine among the early Christians thinking in any particular way, knowing that this Saul who was going around breathing fire, as the words of the apostles say, breathing the fire of persecution, of bringing in those that are followers of Jesus Christ, bringing them back to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, there to face punishment. Just can't imagine that St. Paul would have been converted, that he would become a follower of theirs, and zealous even more so, where he had the zeal to change Christianity and to bring it to its death if he could, to actually become one who not only promoted it, want to see it alive, every face, every place he could go. Just an amazing thing to reflect upon the conversion of this man. So it shows the power of God's grace. No matter who the person is, God, by his grace, can touch the hearts of men. All it takes after that is that person who receives the grace to accept it, to follow him, give those graces a chance. That's where the conversion starts to come. It's a twofold process. God gives the grace, they cooperate with it and come forward. You can just see this, you know, in the story. I'll just review some of the story here about the conversion of St. Paul because it gives this idea about the idea of conversion, the change that can take place. As we, I think you're familiar enough with the story, St. Paul was, or actually Saul at that time, he was known by two names because he had a dual citizenship. He was a Greek but also a Jew. As a Jew, he had the name of Saul. As a Greek, he was the name of Paul. Saul had been present at the death of St. Peter, St. Stephen, the first of the martyrs that had taken place. He'd been present there for that. And later on, the Sanhedrin had appointed him to go forth and bring in these followers of Jesus. They were not yet called Christians, to bring them in and to start by that particular point to get them away. He said if they can attack them, bring them in, know they're going to be persecuted for their religion, then maybe it'll go away. The long arm of the Sanhedrin even extended beyond Jerusalem into areas where the Jews were found in their communities at various places. According to the story here that we have, Saul is heading for Damascus in Syria, as we know it today. He's heading for Damascus here to go find a community of Christians, to find them and bring them back, transport them to Jerusalem. There's no worry about extradition treaties or anything of this nature. The fact that they were followers of Christ, Nazarenes, in some ways that they were known, and since they were followers of that Jesus who called himself the Christ, that fact alone makes them worthy, guilty, and we're going to bring them back. And nobody stopped Saul as he did all this work. Anyway, as the story goes, he's on his way to Damascus. A bright light overshadowed him. He falls to the ground. And he hears a word. Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? Now understand this about Saul. What he was doing here, he was doing in more than good faith. He honestly believed he was doing the will of God. He believed everything about the law, how it had been presented, coming the Messiah. He was deeply, deeply fervent in that. When he was given letters by the Sanhedrin to go and bring these followers of Jesus to the Sanhedrin to answer for their crime, he firmly believed he was doing God's will. And now he hears this word, why dost thou persecute me? He has really tried to serve God, to love him in every way in his lifetime. As I've often mentioned from the pulpit here, if you do that, there's like a voice of God. I'm thinking you're hearing voices in your head and things like that. But it's just a voice that you know. This is God speaking to your heart. You know that voice different from any others. You can recognize it, that is what God is leading to do, and you follow it because you know it is what God is doing for you and speaking to you. And this is how Saul is. Saul hears these words, why dost thou persecute me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? He knows it is the voice of God. He knows it is. But he's not sure because the idea of being persecuted. He would never do anything to persecute God. He would only do what God wanted to be done. Jesus answers him and he says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. I am Jesus whom you persecute. Imagine that. It's like a slap across the face. And then our Lord adds this line, it is hard for you to kick against the goad. Look up the idea of what goad is, or if you're goading somebody, it means you're kind of pushing them along, sending them in the direction with a very sharp spear. God was leading Saul by this direction, his desire to only love and serve God and only what God wanted to do. Even though it meant the persecution of his faithful, God was goading, pushing Saul along. And so now that he finds out that he's been kicking against the goad, actually going against the direction that God is taking him, toward Christianity, to discover in that this is the true religion, this is the where God is really now, that the Old Testament has been fulfilled and is no longer, to hear those words, it's really hard for him to fully understand that he has not been following the will of God. That's what's striking him. And to have God himself tell you that, gosh, how do I accept this? What do I say? Here's what Saul says. He says, what wilt thou have me to do? If I've been doing the wrong thing all this time now, teach me, show me. Because obviously it's a miraculous way. God has chosen Saul for something special that he and he alone, all the ones who accompanied him, did not hear any of this going on, didn't even see the flash of bright light. They didn't know who Saul was talking to, what he was meaning by, what wilt thou have me to do? Christ explains to him that he's supposed to go to Damascus, into the city, yes, but not to go after the Christians, after the followers of Jesus. Rather, to go someplace, and then somebody will come along and tell him what to do. Imagine the faith that took. Your faith is already starting to be ripped apart. Anything you thought that you knew was true before, anything you thought was the right way to be, the right things of God to do, and all of a sudden it's just flashed before you and go, you've been wrong all this time, and God himself is telling you that you're wrong. That's going to shake the foundations of what you believe right away. What will they have me to do? If I've been doing wrong, I will wholeheartedly do everything I should do to do the right thing. And then he's told, go into the city and wait, and someone will tell you what to do. Christ could have told him at that moment what to do. He didn't. He wanted Saul to go back to Damascus to wait for 3 days, blind. He could not see, had to be led around by other people. For 3 days he did not eat or drink, that he would wait there until somebody else came along and told him what God wanted of him. That somebody else was Ananias. Ananias came to him 3 days later, explained to him what he was to do, and that he was come to baptism. Saul, after that little miniature retreat of 3 days, and desiring only in his heart to do what God wanted him to do, only to do that, when Ananias came, he embraced those words right away and came to baptism. And the scales, what covered his eyes, the point he could not see, were like scales, and they fell down from his face and from his eyes as soon as he was baptized. Not only could he see physically now the world around him, but now he could see spiritually what it is that God wanted him to do. He remained in Damascus there with the Christians, eating, instead of coming to persecute them. Imagine if you were one of the followers of Jesus, and just a week before, you know Saul is on his way here to persecute you. And if somebody told you that after a few days, he's going to be sitting down, having a meal with you, and talking about all these things of what God has done for him in his life, he would think, not on this planet, it's not going to happen. But it did. And God so decreed that it would. And it did take place that way. Saul even went into the synagogue. He didn't know much about the Christian faith, but he went in because he wanted to share what he had, a peace, a sense of direction, as we call it today. He wanted to share that with others and have them come too, start to learn some things. But they kicked him out. Later on, Saul went into the desert, and he was taught by Christ himself all the doctrines. This is why later on, we read in several parts of his writings, where he says, I too can be called an apostle because I too was taught by Jesus Christ. This is the Saul that we have. And after he's taught all these things, he goes forth as the greatest of missionaries to bring the faith to other people. Maybe this is something for us to try to understand as we come to the close of the Church Unity Octave prayers on this feast, the conversion of St. Paul, to try to understand the joy, the peace, like I said, the sense of direction that Saul had now that he's Paul, baptized, ready to go forward, ready to do the works for Christ, and do so no matter how much he will suffer. He will count every suffering gain, he says, that he could win one soul to God. What can we do on this day? Start to understand that burning love that he had in his heart for the conversion of souls, of bringing even just that one soul to Jesus Christ. It would take him everywhere, doing anything. I will do all things, I'll become all things to all men except sin. I'll become all things to all men so that I can save all. That's the only focus he has in his mind now, the salvation of souls. When it comes down to it, you know, as we're praying our prayers to the Church Unity Octave, I wish that by the moment of this, even on this day, that God can grace us with that same sense of urgency that St. Paul himself felt for the salvation of souls, of bringing souls to God, of bringing the conversion of souls about, a sense of urgency here. We're not urgent not only because of our day, there is so much evil and wickedness around, but because if we truly love God, if we have a love for our own faith, if we wanted to love the things of God as God himself loves, then we know that God himself had a great love for souls. And so whatever you and I can do to bring souls to him, no matter what age it is in the time of man, no matter what things take place in the world, there is a sense of urgency here to bring that one soul, the one person whose God has put in front of me today, to edify, to pray for, to give an example. You don't have to stand up in some soapbox. You don't need a huge degree in theology. To assist somebody, to help them to know that I want to share what I have with this faith, what it has done for me in my life, what I know brings peace of heart and soul and a sense of direction for me that you seem to be floundering in here. I want to help you to see that. I want to bring, by the grace of God, the conversion of your heart and soul. That's the sense of urgency here. Because we can't have even one more soul die and be condemned to hell. Jesus Christ died for souls. He died for everyone on the face of the earth. Every one of them. And for those souls who do not benefit from the teachings and the love of Jesus Christ, who are condemned to hell, it's like all that he suffered for that soul has been wasted. We can't let that happen. Jesus Christ says in the scriptures, he came to call sinners to justice. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we have that same sense about us too. We are here to bring souls to God. And more so than this, more so than the love that we have for our own faith and trying to share it with other people, to stop this wasting of what Jesus had done and suffered for souls, to stop that from happening one soul at a time. But even if we can stop the great evil that's taking place in society, worse than any other time it seems like in the history of mankind, that Jesus and the church are being despised by men, blasphemed in every way, made points and the butt of jokes, openly ridiculed, purposely trying to lead people astray. God is being dishonored. Those souls need to be brought back to God. Conversion is essential. To work for the conversion of souls is urgent for all of us. We don't just leave it to the priests and religious. That's a work for them to do. When you and I were baptized, something came to us, a responsibility came at baptism to edify other people, to bring them to salvation, to help them along. The people we meet, to bring them to God and to the church. And never, never, never by our bad example or our words to lead them astray. Yes, we understand, as I just mentioned earlier, that faith is a gift. The gift that is, the faith that is necessary for the conversion, the change that must be there, is a gift. It's a gift that starts when people themselves pray to always know and do the will of God. And when they have that desire in their heart and soul, God will show them the direction they may not be following correctly. But on our part, we need to pray and sacrifice for these souls too. By the good example that we give, we need to lead people to God. We need to cease in our words, our actions, doing things that disedify people, that take them away from God, or make them question and say, I know this person's a Catholic, they're saying this and doing this. Catholicism must be a joke. Understand this, God gives the gift of salvation to every man, woman, and child who's ever been on the face of the earth. He gives to everyone that grace at least once, to inspire the heart to move toward him. If that grace comes, maybe starts to be built up, and then they run around one of us by words and example, leads them astray, God help us, because that person has now lost that gift of grace. The example is so important. Word and deed is so important in this way. One of the greatest ways we can lead souls to God in this simple manner. It doesn't take a degree in theology. It takes a degree, if you will, in a love of God. A desire to always live and act as I know God wants me to do. And in that way, I can lead souls to him. So today, as we come to the conclusion of the Church Unity Octave, let's pray for a missionary spirit, a spirit that seeks the zeal for salvation of soul, that has a desire that souls be saved. We have a benefit in our time, maybe in those centuries ago, did not have. At Fatima, Our Lady appeared to the three children and gave them a vision of hell. And she said that the souls falling into hell are like snowflakes in the midst of a winter blizzard. You know, we were familiar with blizzards. Just a few weeks ago, we got dumped on with snow, record snow we've had this year. And if you put that imagery of all those snowflakes coming down, all that happening, and the children were seeing this and saying, every flake is like a soul falling into hell, because there is no one, she says, no one to pray and sacrifice for them. And that changes the lives of the children. They will pray. They will sacrifice for souls. Nothing is too big. Nothing is too hard to pray and sacrifice for souls, because if we can stop one of those flakes from going there, we are doing the will of God. Let's pray that we can be touched in that way. Understand the price of a soul in the eyes of God. Understand the zeal that you and I need, that one soul, if we can work with that, just how great it is before God. Don't leave it just the priests and religious to do. We do that work ourselves, school, at work, neighbors, even members of family that might be kind of slipping away. One soul brought back to God. One soul. That's what we pray for. And that one will multiply to another, to another, to another. Such is the grace and the ways of God. Let's pray for that zeal today as we come to the conclusion of these prayers, and God will grant us that gift. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.